Several weeks ago, I was at a bank making a deposit. Does anybody do that anymore? I know that a lot of people do that on their phone or at an ATM, but I actually went into the bank and was working with a teller. And I was there making a deposit. I'd filled out the deposit ticket. I had given the checks to the teller. The deposit was made and the receipt was printed. And thankfully, I actually looked at the receipt. You know, sometimes you get the receipt, just fold it up, stick it in your pocket, and walk away. But I looked at the receipt, and I noticed that something was seriously wrong. It seems, to the best of my memory, that I had intended to write a 9, and they had read it as a 4. It's a big difference between a 9 and a 4, depending on what place that 9 or 4 is in. I had written a 9, they had seen it as a 4. I guess I didn't quite connect the loop to the line at the top of the 9. And anyways, I had to go back to the teller and say, hang on just a minute here. I had meant this to be a 9 and not a 4. And they corrected the deposit. When you make a deposit, you're entrusting something to someone else, and you're wanting them to make sure that they have it right, and you're wanting them to hold on to what you have given them. And as we turn our attention this morning to the end of the book of 1 Timothy, the last 2 verses of the book, we see that this is what Paul is wanting Timothy to do, to guard faithfully that which was entrusted to him, or to guard the deposit. And so I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. So we come now to the end of this book, verses 20 and 21. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. Paul's closing lines here of the book of 1 Timothy circle back to where he began. And we might almost say that this charge that he gives to Timothy to guard what has been entrusted to him is almost a summary, a very brief summary, albeit, but a faithful summary of the entire book. He circles back to where he began, and he summarizes, in essence, everything that he has said to him. Paul began back in chapter 1, addressing Timothy, pronouncing a blessing of grace, mercy, and peace to be upon him. And then immediately after that blessing, he instructs Timothy to combat false teaching, to command certain men not to teach strange doctrines any longer. He says that some men have strayed from godly instruction and its goals and have turned aside to fruitless discussion. They become teachers of false doctrines even though they didn't know what they were talking about. And this theme of false teaching and Timothy's need to guard against it has shown up time and time again throughout this letter. The issue of false teaching was looming large in Paul's mind, and his earnest desire was for Timothy to maintain the gospel in all of its purity and to remain unswayed by any false doctrine that might rear its head. Paul has already seen some men suffer shipwreck in regard to their faith, like Hymenaeus and Alexander that he mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 20. Paul's concerned here for the well-being of souls. Paul is concerned that the gospel message that he had labored so hard to proclaim throughout the Roman world would be distorted and that people would fall away from the faith. It should come as no surprise then that Paul comes back to this keynote and urges Timothy to press on and to maintain the purity of the gospel. And so as we consider these 2 verses this morning, we'll consider them under 3 points. Number 1, guard the gospel. Number 2, avoid the chatter. And number 3, depend on the grace of Christ. Number 1, guard the gospel. Number 2, avoid the chatter. Number 3, depend on the grace of Christ. So first of all, guard the gospel. You can see even just from his manner of expression that Paul is filled with passion and strong feelings as he says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Or as the English Standard Version translates it, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. The words there are very simple, but there's something profoundly helpful and important here for our consideration. And that is that Paul speaks of the Christian faith as something that was entrusted to Timothy. It was a deposit. A deposit is something that is laid away or is entrusted for safekeeping. Just like the deposit that I was taking to the bank, right? I wanted to make sure that they knew what the deposit was, that they had it right, that they would hang on to it. Or think of a safety deposit box. What's the purpose of a safety deposit box? Safety deposit box is where you put something important and you expect to go back and find it just as you left it, unimpaired, untampered with, and unchanged. Paul says that the gospel is a deposit. The Christian faith was something that had been entrusted to Timothy, and he was supposed to keep it unimpaired. The idea is very much the same as what we saw a few weeks ago up in verse 14, where Paul said that Timothy was to keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the coming of Christ. The whole of the Christian faith, Paul referred to there as a commandment that was to be kept, guarded, without stain or reproach. And we saw similar language in that responsive or that unison reading that we read earlier this morning from 2 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." And then that which had been entrusted to him, Timothy was likewise supposed to entrust to others, or he was to deposit this deposit with others. And so just a few verses later there in 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And thus the Christian faith is this deposit. It's something that is entrusted to us. Everyone who becomes a Christian is entrusted with the gospel. We're entrusted with the Christian faith. We receive it as a deposit that is given to us. And obviously, from a divine perspective, it is God who gives the believer this deposit. The Holy Spirit opens our hearts to the truth of Holy Scripture, and in particular, opens our hearts to receive and believe upon Jesus Christ, to see him as the eternal Son of God who became a man and suffered and died on the cross and rose again for our salvation. The Holy Spirit gives us this deposit, and we receive the Christian faith, and we receive all of the doctrines of the Christian faith. We receive everything that Christ has taught us, and we seek by the Holy Spirit to obey what Christ has taught us. And we understand that in making this deposit, the Holy Spirit works through means. In other words, the Holy Spirit uses human agency in order to make this deposit, because as we read in Romans, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And therefore, Paul can tell Timothy to entrust this teaching to others, to deposit it with others, this teaching that had been entrusted to him. And this reminds us that the Christian faith is not something that originates with us. It doesn't. It is something that we receive from outside of ourselves. It's given to us by the Holy Spirit working through human agency. The content of the Christian faith is thus something that is handed on from one person to the next, or from one generation to the next. As Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 and 2, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember in everything, and you remember me in everything, and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." The way of life commanded by Christ and the teachings of Christ, the truths of the gospel, are passed on from one person to another, from one generation to another, as the gospel is preached and taught and its implications are lived out in the life of the church. As one writer expressed it, this notion of tradition, of the need to hand on the gospel, is deeply embedded in the nature of the gospel itself. God's saving actions require interpretation and proclamation in order for later generations to have access to them. This tradition is to be regulated by Scripture as the sole authoritative source of God's actions, but it is not formally identical with Scripture. It uses forms of sound words, sermons, hymns, and prayers, among other things, in order to pass along the message from one generation to another. In other words, the deposit is made in a variety of ways. It is made in as many legitimate ways as we are instructed in the Christian faith, through the reading of Scripture, through listening to sermons and Sunday school lessons, singing songs in which the truths of Scripture are faithfully communicated, and so on. Scripture, of course, is the final authority by which we must judge all that is taught, but the reading of Scripture alone is not the only way that we are taught. It's a very important means by which we are taught, but it's not the only way. We're instructed in the Christian faith through sermons, through books, through tracts, all kinds of other ways. And in being taught, we receive this great deposit of the Christian faith. This is something that didn't originate with us. It was something that was handed down to us. Timothy himself had learned the Holy Scriptures from his childhood. He'd had the privilege of hearing the Apostle Paul preach. He believed the gospel. He received the Christian faith. And now Paul says to him, "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you." In other words, don't change it. Don't flip things around. Don't get it mixed up. And as one having pastoral oversight, Timothy was to make sure that no one else was mixing things around, that no one else was teaching false doctrine in the church. He was to keep the gospel in all of its purity. He was to guard its integrity. Back in the 5th century, a Christian named Vincent of Lerons, in what we would know as southern France today, called this verse, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, "that saying of the apostle, wherewith, as with a spiritual sword, all the wicked novelties of all heresies often have been and will always have to be decapitated." It says that this is a spiritual sword that cuts off the heads of novelties. And Vincent went on and he said, "What is the deposit? That which has been entrusted to you, not that which you have yourself devised, not a matter of wit, but of learning, not of private adoption, but of public tradition, a matter brought to you, not put forth by you, wherein you are bound not to be an author, but a keeper, not a teacher, but a disciple, not a leader, but a follower. Keep the deposit. That which has been entrusted to you, let it continue in your possession. Let it be handed on by you. You have received gold. Give gold in turn. Do not substitute one thing for another. Do not for gold impudently substitute lead or brass. Give real gold, not counterfeit." And that's the idea that Paul is conveying here, that the Christian faith didn't begin with Timothy. It was something that he received. He's not just free to tweak it and change it around to make it whatever he wanted to make it. That's not the way this works. Rather, he was to continue believing and teaching that which had been entrusted to him, and to guard the gospel against any and all innovations. And this is something that is very important for us to grasp. The Christian faith is a deposit. This is something that is deposited in us as we are taught in the faith through sermons and scripture and hymns and so on. But ultimately, the Holy Spirit is the one who is using all of these means to deposit the gospel in us and with us. The problem is that the world, the flesh, and the devil don't like the Christian faith. If possible, the world, the flesh, and the devil would like to dissuade us from the Christian faith completely. And one way of dissuading us from the faith is if they can induce us to innovate upon it, to innovate upon it in such a way as to draw us away from the truth of the gospel. This is nothing new. This was going on as early as the first century. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 4, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." Paul was worried about the Corinthians. He was worried that they were receiving innovations, that others were coming and preaching different Jesuses or different gospels or so on. And he says, "You guys are tolerating this." He says, "I'm worried for you." And therefore here Paul says to Timothy and to us, guard what has been entrusted to you. There are all kinds of forces at work, both demonic and human, that are seeking to induce us to tamper with the deposit. And we're not allowed to do that. Instead, we have to guard that which has been entrusted to us. And now, of course, the question is how? How do we guard this deposit? Now, one way is to avoid the chatter and avoid false teaching. And Lord willing, we'll speak of that in a few moments. Another way to guard the deposit is by knowing well what the deposit actually is, right? If it's really a 9, don't mistake it for a 4. We need to know and know well the content of the Christian faith. This means knowing the Scriptures, Holy Scriptures, which are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ. This also means growing in our understanding of how the truths that are taught in Scripture fit together into a cohesive whole, into a body of doctrine, a body of God's truth. We have to learn how to grapple with hard passages of Scripture and how to deal with passages of Scripture that might appear on the surface to contradict one another. We have to seek to understand how they really do not. We have to, in the words of Hebrews 6:1, leave the elementary teaching about Christ so as to press on to maturity. And what is helpful in this regard is that we have about 2,000 years of church history and historical theology to look back upon. There have been a lot of bad theologians, a lot of bad expositions of Scripture, but there have also been lots of godly theologians and faithful expositors of Scripture that we can look back to so that we can better understand the deposit of the Christian faith, so that we can better understand the Scripture and better understand how the Scriptures fit together. We can look back on the historic creeds of the church, like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed. We can look back on the Reformation Confessions of Faith and see how the great truths of salvation have been understood by Christians. We can look to these to see what are the fundamentals and the basics of this deposit. And at the same time, it should be said that guarding the deposit does not necessarily mean that we believe everything that every Christian has ever taught us. Well-meaning and godly Christians have sometimes taught things that are incorrect in some respects. And we can and should, as they say, eat the fish and spit out the bones, always recognizing that the Scriptures alone are the final authority in matters of faith and practice. We should be like the Bereans, who look to the Scriptures to see if the things that were taught to them actually were true. And so we guard the deposit by knowing what it actually is. The more firmly established we are on what the deposit is, the more readily we will recognize counterfeits and false teachings as they present themselves. And we must not only grow in our knowledge of the truth, but also grow in our love for the truth. It's possible to know the truth, but to know it in a rather cold and detached way. That's not healthy, to say the least, to be cold and detached in our attitude toward the deposit, our attitude toward the gospel. It's a short step from cold knowledge of the facts to a complete disinterest in the facts. And that hardly bodes well for guarding the deposit. And indeed, Paul can speak of those who fall into deception in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, as those who did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. We need to know the truth. We also need to love the truth. And so it is that our Lord Jesus Christ compares the gospel to a treasure which was found in a field. The man who found it loved it and wanted it so badly that he sold all that he had and bought the field. He was joyful over this treasure. And he was willing to part with everything so long as he could get this treasure. If we know the truth and love the truth, it creates within us a zeal for possessing the truth and to guard the truth, to preserve it, and also to pass it on to others. And so let's learn not only to know the truth, but also to love the truth, seeing that the gospel is true, that the gospel is glorious, and that Christ is such a Savior who alone can meet all our needs. Christ is the one who loved us and gave himself for us. The gospel is not only true, but it is beautiful and it is lovely. And so let's recognize this deposit for what it is. It's true and it is lovely truth. And this brings us then to our second point and another way of guarding this deposit, and that is avoid the chatter. Coupled with this command to guard the gospel is this command to avoid worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, or as English Standard Version translates it, avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. There was something in the air there in Ephesus where Timothy was ministering, and it wasn't healthy. Paul informs us at the beginning of this letter that there were men teaching strange doctrines, they were paying attention to myths and endless genealogies. That description seems to point to Jewish teaching that had gone off the rails. And then here in verse 20, we get a hint that there was likely some Gnosticism mixed in with this aberrant Jewish teaching. Gnosticism is a teaching that places a special emphasis on secret teaching and secret knowledge that is only the purview of a select few. This is kind of knowledge for the elite. If you get this knowledge, you join a special club. And Paul tells Timothy to avoid it, saying that this teaching is falsely called knowledge. Everybody calls it knowledge, but Paul says this is falsely called knowledge. It's not real knowledge. It is false. So there's some bad stuff in the air. There's false teachers and false doctrines out there seeking to infiltrate the church. And Paul's warning is very stark when he says in verse 21 that some have professed these things and have wandered away from the faith. They had professed faith, but then had been taken in by this false teaching. And as a result, Paul says they departed from the faith. They left the good path for this false knowledge and worldly babble. John was teaching us this morning in Sunday school concerning the Pilgrim's Progress, about these people who were in the way but weren't true pilgrims, weren't true Christians. And they departed and went aside. And it's a very similar thing that's going on here. These people had left the true path for this false knowledge. And this demonstrates the dangers of false teaching. The chief danger is that it leads people astray and away from Christ. Certainly false teaching doesn't cause anyone to lose their salvation. That can't be done. Those who are truly born again are born of an imperishable seed, which cannot be taken away or done away with. But in its deception, false teaching can wreak havoc on those who have merely professed faith in Christ without having truly believed on him for salvation. False teaching can wreak havoc on them by leading them away from a place where they're willing to listen to the gospel and to hear the truth of God's word so that they might be saved. It hardens them and steals them away so that they're no longer even willing to listen to the truth. And though false teaching will never ultimately deceive the elect, their faith may be upset by it. It might plunge them into doubts and questionings and steal their assurance and their confidence in Christ for a time. And Paul's point is clear. This stuff is dangerous. Don't mess with it. Avoid worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. This stuff is worldly. That's its origin, is the world, which is opposed to God. And it is empty. It is devoid of true substance. Paul says, stay away from it. The stakes are too high. Don't have anything to do with this godless and empty talk. In fact, this is one of the ways of guarding the deposit of the Christian faith, is to recognize this stuff for the imposter that it is and to keep clean away from it. Now the question is, what does any of this have to do with us? Ancient esoteric Gnosticism of the sort that Timothy was up against, with all the Jewish trappings of endless genealogies and an emphasis on the law and some of these Gnostic elements thrown in, is not really a big player in the world of ideas here in the West in the 21st century. So what does this have to do with us? The church always has to be on its guard against false teachings. Over time, some of the false teachings that are presented to the church shift and change. Sometimes false teachings get recycled and rebranded and repackaged so that old false teaching, which the church contended with in centuries past, resurfaces again in new trappings. And sometimes challenges arise that are somewhat different from those which have come in the past and bring with them different challenges. So over time, there's going to be some differences in false teachings that the church has to contend against. Sometimes there's going to be greater similarities. And I would suggest that one overriding similarity in at least many of the false teachings that the church has had to contend against in the past and has to contend against in the present is that it's often the spirit of the age that wants to influence the church and to pull it in an ungodly direction. One writer described this early Gnosticism that was going on in Timothy's day by saying that it was the native fruit of the spirit of the age, animated and influenced by the circumstances of the time. And I think that's a helpful way of summing up so much of what we as Christians have to contend against, whether it was the first century or the 21st century. So much of what we have to contend against is the native fruit of the spirit of the age, animated and influenced by the circumstances of the time. We see this again and again, so many times, in the attacks that have reared their heads against God's truth over the years. And so when the Enlightenment came along in the 18th century with its strong emphasis on reason, Christians were told that their beliefs were outdated, that it was absurd to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity or in the deity of Christ or in the historicity of miracles, that the miracle of the resurrection of the dead, Christ's resurrection, or other people in Scripture being raised from the dead. These things were said to be not rational, that Christians shouldn't believe in them. When Darwin's theory of evolution became vogue in the 19th and 20th centuries, Christians were told that they couldn't believe the creation accounts of the book of Genesis any longer. In our time, Christians are told that the Christian position regarding marriage between one man and one woman and the Christian position on homosexuality are positions of hate and not of love. Christians are told that the biblical teaching regarding the restricting of the pastoral office to men and the biblical instruction that women must not teach or exercise authority over men in the church is repressive and hateful towards women. Those things are not true, by the way. It's not repressive towards women. It's not hateful towards women. But we're told that it is, and on it goes. And what is all of this, if not the native fruit of the spirit of the age, animated and influenced by the circumstances of the time? It's worldly influence that continues to want to press its stamp upon the church so as to mold it in their image. So much of what we have to avoid and contend against is just whatever bandwagon the world happens to be on in any particular moment. And Paul says that the way to do that, the way to guard the deposit in these regards, is to avoid the chatter. To make sure that we don't have itching ears that wants to hear something flashy and novel. If we want to hear something new, then let it be a desire to understand some passage of Scripture that we've never been able to understand before. May our desire for something new always really be a desire for something that is actually very old, the truth of God's Word, faithfully taught and faithfully applied. And for those of us here who do preach and teach, let us never stray by yielding ourselves to the spirit of the age. Let us never be influenced and animated by the circumstances of the time. The saying is that if you marry the spirit of the age, you'll soon find yourself a widow, because the culture moves on, and you'll just have to jump on another bandwagon as time goes by, or you'll get left behind. The spirit of the age is always a moving target. And so let's just be willing to be counted as fools for Christ's sake, and to guard what has been entrusted to us in our preaching and teaching. As Calvin put it, it should be enough for them to set forth the simple truth of the gospel and to enrich those who want to be fed with the good things of God. Let them be content with that and not be like many who long for men's esteem and who desire to be applauded whenever they engage in high-flown chatter, parade their learning and display sharp wits and put on a show. All these things, says Paul, must be cast aside or God and his church will never be served. God and his church are served by faithfully guarding the deposit and by proclaiming that deposit both to the church and to the world, and by loving the glories of that deposit, not by simply knowing the truth, but also by loving that truth that is known. We don't serve the church at all by importing the spirit of the age or worldly patterns of thinking. That's how the church gets destroyed, actually. The church needs no improvement beyond its original deposit. And so Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is head over all rule and authority." In other words, there's no need to try to improve upon Christ. This can't be done. Worldly philosophies offer us nothing when they depend upon the traditions of men and the elementary principles of the world. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He has all authority. He has purchased his people by his death on the cross. All that we need is found in him. Now, certainly any church can be improved. There's no perfect church. And certainly every Christian can stand to grow. But the way forward is never to imbibe the spirit of the age. That will always lead us away from the faith and away from Christ. The way forward is by guarding the deposit, seeking to understand and obey all that Christ has taught us, and realizing more and more the unsearchable riches that are ours in Christ. Realizing more and more what a glorious deposit this actually is, and seeking to understand it and love it and obey it. While we can understand it better and grow in our appreciation of it and grow in our faithfulness in terms of living it out and living more godly out of gratitude for this great grace, the deposit itself can never be improved upon. We've been given gold. Let's not change it. Let's not substitute lead or brass. The gospel doesn't need worldly wisdom to help it out, because worldly wisdom cannot help it out. How did Paul say it to the Corinthians? "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Well said. And this brings us to our third point for this morning, which is depend on the grace of Christ. Paul has said much in this letter to his young colleague Timothy. The times and the days were perilous. There was false teaching afoot that was leading people away from the faith. There were false teachers who were greedy and were out for money. There was a danger of elders falling into sin. There was need of great watchfulness as to admit faithful men into the gospel ministry and to avoid participating in the sins of other men by ordaining unfaithful men to the ministry. There were widows who needed to be taken care of. There were younger women who needed to be instructed to get married. There were rhythms and behaviors that needed to be implemented and sustained in the life of the church. Timothy was supposed to be watching out for all of these things, as well as watching out for himself and for his own teaching. And all of this was a daunting task. And Paul has laid it out here in this book before Timothy, in this letter. And this is pretty daunting, and especially so when we consider that Timothy seems to have been a man of a timid and mild disposition. There have been a lot of really important and really serious things laid on this gentle soul. Timothy can't do all of this on his own. Left to himself, he would be sure to fail in this task. But the final words of the letter are a helpful reminder to him that he was not on his own in this task that had been committed to him. Paul says, "Grace be with you." It is his benediction or his prayer, which is his heart's desire, that God's grace would be with Timothy in this task to which he was called. And this is not only expressed to Timothy, but also to others as well. The final "you" here in this book is in the plural, and it indicates that Paul intended this letter not for Timothy alone, but also for those who were under Timothy's care. And Paul's desire is that God's grace would be with them all. And this is fundamental for Paul. This is classic Apostle Paul here. If you look at all of his letters, he doesn't conclude a single one of them without pronouncing a blessing of grace upon his recipients. The letters are somewhat different as to the exact endings, and his benediction of grace might not be right at the very end as it is here, but nevertheless, there is a pattern, a sustained pattern of his blessing of grace that he gives to the recipients of his letter. As one writer observed, this pattern manifests a foundational truth for Paul. For the ongoing life of believers, the grace of Jesus is absolutely essential. And this is true. May we never think otherwise. We have no hope outside of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was true at the beginning of our Christian lives, and this is true at every point in our Christian life, that we have no hope aside from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are left to ourselves for a single moment, we are bound to fall. Christ's grace alone can strengthen us and cause us to stand. This is, on the one hand, very humbling, because it causes us to acknowledge our weakness and our frailty. But on the other hand, this is also very empowering, because it is only in the grace of Christ that true grace is found, true strength is found. If you're here this morning and you have never yet trusted in Christ, allow me to tell you just a little bit about this grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is seen in the fact that though all of us are by nature sinful and alienated from God because of our sins, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world so that whoever believes in him, whatever they have done, whatever sins they've committed, they will not perish if they believe. Their sins can be washed away through Christ. And Jesus came into the world. The eternal Son of God became a man and was born of the Virgin Mary, and he lived a sinless life. We read about his life in the Gospels, and we read of how he died on the cross to give his life, as he said, as a ransom for many. That's why he died, was to give his life in the place of others who deserved to die. We deserve to die for our sins, but Jesus died so that he could bear in his own body the punishment for the sins of his people. And believing upon him and trusting in him is the only way we can be saved from our sins. And as the gospel is preached this morning, Christ offers himself to you, even this morning, even now. And so I call upon you to repent and believe. If you have more questions about what this means to turn away from your sin and to trust in Jesus, I'll be at the doors after the service. I'd be happy to talk with you, or you can talk to another Christian whom you might know here. We would love to tell you more about what it means to turn away from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you are a believer, allow these final words of this letter to be a reminder to you that your salvation is all of grace. Your salvation is begun by grace, is continued by grace, and will be finally finished by grace. Allow the final words of this book to be a reminder of what Christ has accomplished, that Christ has accomplished your salvation, that he has accomplished all of it, that Christ is all you need. Allow it to be a reminder that you are righteous in the sight of God by the grace of Jesus, that you've been washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And so, grace be with you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would help us to guard that which has been entrusted to us, that we would love your word, that we would submit ourselves to it, that we would know your word and understand it, and that we would stand fast in Christ against all innovations that the world would seek to offer to us, against all worldly wisdom that might seem to be knowledge but is really just foolishness. We ask that you'd help us, that you would strengthen us, empower us by your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.